name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who has come in flesh. You are receiving your translations of our text for this evening, Psalm 139, verses 1 through 7. And this will, I anticipate, take us 3 weeks to go through this psalm, so this is the first installment of that. Thinking about allow the songs that we sing prior to this to minister to you. I don't know that I have ever heard the first of the songs that we've sung anywhere else but here. Has anybody ever heard that song anywhere else but here? You have? This is a... did we get this? Did we inherit this from CNA? I think that's the only other place I heard it. Years ago at some... What is it? Water company or something? Water company up in mid-Pennsylvania somewhere. The other thing that made me... took my mind in a direction was... words, my comforter, and then I thought, okay, I translate that word, encourager, and then I thought where we find that, and in the New Testament, that is the word parakletos, and John wrote to his recipients, I write these things to you that you would not sin. But if anyone sins, we have a parakletos with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. So sin might make you discouraged every time you sin, and the possibility of discouragement is there. That thing you're discouraged about is gone. Propitiation for our sins has obliterated it out of existence. That's encouraging. What's the other one? There's a third thing. I thought I knew. I know I won't get. I won't remember these all. I'm sure we'll sing it again. Both of them. So Psalm 139 tonight, verses 1 through 7, to the director of David, a psalm. Yahweh, you have examined me and known. You have known my sitting and my rising. You have understood concerning my correlation from a distance. You have strewn out my path and my reclining. And you are intimately acquainted with all my ways. Because there isn't a discourse in my tongue, but behold, Yahweh, you have known all of it. Backward and east, you have enclosed me, and have set your palm upon me. Knowledge is more extraordinary than I. It has been set aloft. I'm not able for it. Where will I go from your spirit, and where will I take flight from your face? All right, those seven verses and an inscription. We have not seen this inscription in a while. To the director. So written to be given to the director of music in the Israelitish worship services. It is of David, that is authorship, and it is classified as a psalm. Yahweh, you have examined me and known. Addressed to God, he says that God has examined him. Now, does God need to explore? Is there any discovery with God? Does anything happen and there's a gap between its occurrence and his knowledge of it? Does he examine so as to find out anything? All of such thoughts would be against God's omniscience. So when it speaks about God examining the psalmist and knowing him, I think we have to say that given the backdrop of what we know about the attributes and essence of God, that God's examination is the application of his truth to what he sees. So he judges what he sees. And I think too often we probably think of the word judgment in a negative sense, like condemnation. Judgment, all judgment is not condemnation. All condemnation is a judgment, but not all judgment is a condemnation. He judges things as quite positive much of the time. And so he is examined in that he has applied his truth to what he sees in our lives. Extrapolating on that, verse 2, you have known my sitting and my rising. You have understood concerning my correlation from a distance. You have known my sitting and my rising. You're doing one of the two all the time, or standing, but that's rising. You know when I sit down, you know when I rise up. You know everything I do, basically. And so here we have two opposites set against each other to stand for everything. You have understood concerning my correlation from a distance. Now, what I'm translating here as correlation, think of the word itself, just in English. Kind of think this through. It's a co-relation. Right? A correlation. We never pronounce it that way. You shouldn't pronounce it that way. But it's relating something else to something. You're relating something to something that's alongside it. It's with it. I will sometimes talk about correlations in respect to we see this in this place of the scripture, and there's a correlation to that. That is, there's a sister idea to this thing in the scripture. Correlations are important for our understanding of the scripture. We need to arrange the scripture in categories, in their correlations. Most of our conventional translations will translate this as the very broad and simple word, thought. You have understood concerning my thought from a distance. The distance is that distance wherein you don't see God right in front of you. Now, later on in this psalm, we'll just begin to touch on it in this seventh verse, and then it will develop as we look at it next week, if the Lord wills, that you'll see something of God's, what has been called his omnipresence, how he's everywhere, he sees everything, but in the sense that he's not sensorially perceptive, or perceptible, rather, right in front of you, and we think of his dwelling, the dwelling of his manifested presence, as being in heaven. In that sense, when we think of God in heaven, like Solomon will refer to it, that God, well, as Isaiah will refer to it in Isaiah 55, God is in heaven, and we are on the earth. That's quite a distance. That's from a distance God has understood concerning correlations. That is, concerning the things I put together in my mind. So he sees if they're right correlations. He sees if they're incorrect correlations. He understands if they are correct or incorrect as to correlation. Oh, you're putting that together with this. You're calling this thing in the same category as that one. And they may not be in the same category at all. These things may be worlds removed, that is, worlds of conception removed from one another. But he sees it. He sees if we misapply those things. I think we'll talk about that, by the way, this idea of miscorrelation on the startup devotion or the jumpstart blurb in our Friday noon studies that resume this dialogical studies that resume this Friday. The idea of miscorrelation. He also sees when we put something together and we got it right. That those two things do go together. A great deal of what we study, the older that we get in the faith, the more we're dealing not so much with new information as we are fresh correlation. I never thought of that verse in connection with this other one before. I understood, I had a substantial understanding of the one verse. I had a substantial understanding of the other, but I never saw them in correlation before. You understand that. That happens to you all the time. Many of you, it happens to all of you, but many of you, it happens more like that than it does that we get new ideas. Because you've got a good amount of scripture under your belt. Now, also what we begin on this Lord's Day, try to contain yourself, Salvatore. We begin Leviticus this Saturday. So having translated Leviticus 1 and learned things that I've never known before, I think that, in my opinion, I'm going to say that Leviticus, while all of the scriptural books and all of the Old Testament scriptural books are Christocentric, if you're going to rightly understand them, that Leviticus may be the most densely Christocentric book in the Old Testament. Maybe in the entirety of the canon. But that's something where we'll learn new things, like we did when we were in the Revelation, that series on the Lord's Day. But the more, and I think you understand what I mean, the more mature you are, the less you're learning new concepts, and the more you're getting fresh or insightful correlations. God understands our correlation from a distance. And speaking about this knowledge, this full-orbed, comprehensive, perfect knowledge, he says, "You have strewn out my path and my reclining. You are intimately acquainted with all my ways." All right, now you have strewn out my path. This is a strewn out, not so much that he has set it out, but that this is something that when something has a lot of matter to it, you've got a pile of something. Got this pile here, and you've got to sort through that. You have a pile of paperwork. There's this box in my my office in my house. It continues to stack up paper upon paper, continues to stack up. Now, when I want to find one thing that I think is in that pile, I've got to go through all of the pieces of paper of that pile because I'm looking for one paper in this pile. If we could strew it out. There's not enough room to do that, but if I could strew all this out, I could scan it and see that's the paper. I could find it very easily because it's not loaded on top. It's not buried underneath something. So the idea of God strewing out our paths and our reclinings is that He sees it all, and that's in keeping with the sense of what we've seen so far about what our psalmist is saying. God has it, it's all laid out to Him. Now, part of that, though, is I can't see so far. I can't see with a great deal of accuracy 10 years ahead of me. But God can from His vantage point. It's kind of like a football game, or any kind of game where there's a lot of people on a field and it's dense, where from this level, I can't see everything that's going on that field. I certainly can't see behind me. I can see whatever's in front of me, but there's a lot of people in front of me running around everywhere. I don't think this is so much the case anymore, but it used to be that it seemed when I was growing up that women couldn't understand this game because they didn't like it. I found it difficult in the beginning to understand this game. And I remember my grandmother saying about football games that were on, you know, just saying, well, it's just a bunch of guys just diving on each other. That's all it is. It doesn't make any sense. They just get together and then they just go bust up and dive on each other and hit each other and push each other to the ground. And when you're, there's a lot of that, I grant you, but it's when it's all on this level, when you're on that level, you can't see all of the movement, you can't see all of the activity. But God, who sees from above, sees the whole thing is strewn out. And we're not talking about a football game now, we're talking about our paths. We're talking about our paths and our reclinings. He sees when I rest. He sees when I'm walking on that path. And he has paths. You might think of a large, you know, those, what's that game? You know that game Twister? Boy, that's an old game. I remember playing that as a little kid. I still see that being sold. I still see that around today. But picture how you unfold this plastic mat. Instead of Twister on it, though, think of unfolding this plastic mat. Think about a large tarpaulin of some kind. And think of it like on it, there are all of these paths. There's some maybe of one color. Let's make it blue because it fits. There's blue paths on there. And those are the paths that God would have you to choose. Those are the paths that go this way. But for every one of those paths, there are these red paths that will fit our analogy as well. Those are the times where you get off of that path. Maybe when the path is purple, your path and God's path are one. They're the same. We want a bunch of purple paths in our lives that when God strews out and says, you know, this is your life. Here, we just want to see purple paths. We want to see paths that go that way, paths that go this way. We don't want to see a lot of exits and re-entries. Please, if you exit, let's please re-enter. But we don't want to see a lot of exits. We just want to see a lot of purple paths where the red human is operating in the blue divine, and we've got something of theatric action that is happening. But even if somebody early on should get off of the blue path with their red, and they should never return and never exit, never re-enter the path, still God sees all of the red that's going. God sees where red took you. Probably red will never take you. The red path, the human path, will never take you back to intersect with the blue path. If you go your way, I'll probably never do that. So we don't want to get off of the path. But he sees it either way. He sees that what we actually do, and he sees where he would have us to go. And he sees when those two things are the same, and he sees when those two things are different. And as James put it in the book of Acts, he knows the end from the beginning. He knows where this is going. He knows where he wants it to go. He knows if you'll get there. He knows everything. And in our psalm is a standing rebuke to what has come to be called open theism. Open theism is I am not aware of it in any time of human history, church history. Most of the time, heresies this late in our history as the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ are usually reinventions of something that somebody got off on back in the 2nd, 3rd, 4th, 5th century. I don't know, actually, of anybody that's embraced open theism in church history until our generation. Open theism is the false teaching that you should never be open to open theism. It is the false teaching that God doesn't know everything. And it looks at anthropopathisms and takes them literally. That is, it looks at things like, and God repented that he made man, and takes that literally and says, oh, God didn't know that this would happen. And so he regretted it. Or when it says that the messenger of Yahweh called in Genesis 22 to Abraham, 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 don't lay your hand to kill your son, because now I know that you fear me, as if God didn't know that before. In other words, it doesn't make the right correlations. It doesn't correlate things like that with the things that are clear statements of God's full knowledge. Here, we've got some statements of God's omniscience. He knows where I'm going. Open theism would say God doesn't actually know what I'm going to do until I do it. That should never be countenanced by a believer, right? I mean, no believer ought to ever even consider that for a moment. But that's the idea of open theism. He doesn't actually know what I'll choose until I choose it. Our verse here says, he not only knows what I choose before I choose it, he knows why I choose it. He knows the end that will take. He knows the ramifications. He knows the implications of it. And he knows where he would have wanted me to go. He has strewn out our path and our reclining. Again, two opposites to include everything between. And you are intimately acquainted with all my ways. Now, intimately acquainted. These two words in my translation of such translate one word in Hebrew. This is the idea. This Hebrew word is hard to capture. I have found it impossible to capture in one English word. When I look at all of its uses, I will not be able to translate this the same way all the time. It first talks about, and it has sort of a number of concepts, one built upon the other. There is the idea of being familiar with someone or something. And from that, you usually have the people that are most familiar with your life and your thoughts and your ways, as God is intimately acquainted with all my ways here. Usually the people that are most familiar or know you best, most familiar with you, usually those people are people that do you good. Because to be familiar with you like that, to be well acquainted with how you think, they have to be allowed access to the way you think. And you don't do that with your enemies. You don't do that with casual acquaintances. I know some people do that with casual acquaintances. You shouldn't. But then because of that, because the people that you generally think of as those who would be permitted into things that you would not want everyone to be privy to, usually those people do you good. So then the word also has this idea of there's someone or something is beneficial or useful. And so, and that's because of one time it's even like used like it's a habit. When Balaam's donkey speaks to Balaam, and he says in the KJV, which I like this rendering, he says, "Was I ever want to do this all of the time that you have known me? The whole time that I've been your donkey, was I ever want to do this?" Want, W-O-N-T, is, was I ever in the habit of doing this? And the answer was no. And so there's the habitual idea. Abishag, the Shunammite, was said to be one of these to David in his later life. That is, this is a terrible situation. It's a bad idea. It's a human idea. I don't know why David needs Abishag the Shunammite when he's got so many wives to keep him warm in bed. But evidently, because this is the word that's used, she became an intimate acquaintance. And what you might think when we hear the word intimate, that is specifically disavowed in the scripture at the place where you learn of this. And so it's the idea that she became friends with him. And she began to know him in a way that others didn't. She began to know David better. She was, in the participial form, one of these, of intimate acquaintance. Here it's God being intimately acquainted with all our ways. Now again, He knows everybody's way, and he knows everybody's way perfectly if we're just talking about fact knowledge. The person that is as far away from him in their heart as a person could be, he knows everything they're doing. He knows all of the motives. He knows the intents. He knows everything that made them do that, we might say, beyond what they even know. He knows us better than we know ourselves. Classic case in point, Peter, right? Peter is not lying. He's not consciously falsifying when he says to Jesus that if all of the others deny him, he will not deny him. And that if he has to die with the Lord Jesus Christ, he will never leave him. He's not lying. He honestly believes that that is the case. He doesn't know himself as well as God does. He doesn't know himself as well as the Lord Jesus Christ does. So God knows us better than we know ourselves. He knows the person who has no relationship with him better than they know themselves. He knows everything perfectly. So what does it mean that he's intimately acquainted with all of our ways? Well, it means he's involved. It means he's active. It means he cares about us. It means that he cherishes us. It means that he treasures us. It means that he values us. It means that we're precious to him. So much so, all of those things that He's not satisfied with just watching us take that way that he sees that we're going to go that is strewn out before him. He's going to be inserting himself into that life. He's building things in as he knows this is the blue path. He wants the blue path to be a purple path. I should say this is the blue path. He wants the blue path to be a purple path. But he knows there's the red path. I'm going to do this. I'm going to do this thing to get them back to reconnect with the blue path. He's involved. He's intimately acquainted. It matters to him concerning us, 1 Peter 5:7. It's something of his intense interest, our ways. He actually cares about us, is devoted to us, has affection for us, has that fatherly heart response toward us. We're really his children. And so he's intimately acquainted with all my ways. He knows everything that's going into to why I do what I do. He knows the stuff that's missing. He knows everything that's there. He knows the stuff that's there that shouldn't be there. He knows the stuff that's there that he put there. He knows the stuff that's there that we've embraced. He knows everything. Intimately acquainted with all my ways because, now, open theism would say that he doesn't really know what I'm going to say. That, look, that's not even as good as some of us. Some of us know each other well enough that we know where we're going when we're about to say something. Not perfectly, not 100% of the time. Husbands and wives do it. This is really kind of actually rather. I don't want to be overly dramatic, but this is kind of freaky. Joan and I think the same things at the same time, all the time. Particularly in a car, we'll see something. I'll say something I just thought. I just thought that, and this happens with regularity. All right, humans can do that a lot with people that they know very well. God can do it with people that don't know Him at all. God does it with people that know Him very well, and it is possible to know Him very well. That's what these teaching times are about. We want to know Him very well. But He knows there isn't a discourse in my tongue. But behold, Yahweh, you have known all of it. You have known every piece of it. You've known it in its entirety. He knows everything I'm going to say. He knows everything as to the way I'm going to say it. Verse 5, backward and east, you have enclosed me. Now, this is an idiom. You will find, and you'll encounter it more and more, particularly in this Leviticus study that we begin. Don't get too excited. So, and you'll see that the east is always the side that is considered the front. To the Hebrew mind, once the tabernacle was constructed, the entrance was on the east. So where we are and how we're situated in our building. That's the front. The east is the front. That means the west is backward. It's behind. So backward and east are the way of saying in front and behind to in a Hebrew conception. Backward and east, there are ways to say actually behind and in front. I'm not saying that's the only way you say it, but idiomatically that's the way to say it. Backward and east. You have enclosed me. All right, now this word enclosed in Hebrew, what are we talking about? Well, because of our context, we're translating this enclosed as opposed to lay siege to. This is the word that talks about if you're talking about an attack, if you're talking about I'm coming against this person, this word gets translated to lay siege against. If we're talking, though, about protection, it's to enclose. Do you note that how in a siege, we've talked about sieges and siege works, in our recent Lamentation study on the Lord's Day. But, you know, in a siege, the city is enclosed, but it's enclosed because of antagonistic reasons. It's enclosed because of aggression. Here, it's enclosed rather than laid siege to because it's God's protection, it's God's good, it's God's loving kindnesses that are being given to us. And you have set your palm upon me. Again, in our context, then it's not that God's laid his hand on me. Like God is disciplining me. No, it's not that. It goes along with enclosed. That is, God's got me. Boy, if we could perceive it. If we could be aware of it, if we could almost feel it. Like you're about to go into this situation. I know that it's ominous, God might say. I know that it's threatening. I know that you're afraid of it. I know that it's distasteful. But if we could feel his right hand on our left shoulder all the time, if we could just feel it, like he's with us all through this thing. And it's the Hebrew word that is distinct for the palm of the hand, not just the hand. We're not feeling his backhand. We're feeling the precious palm. His palm is on us as he encloses us. And usually our conventional translations would put in some kind of word here like such. And I understand why they do it. I just don't feel comfortable with doing it because no such word is there. No such word is there. In verse 6, such knowledge is usually what you read. It doesn't have really a word or a word like that in Hebrew. It's just knowledge is more extraordinary than I. What I know about God, this is astounding. This is amazing. This is LMT-ish, astounding me out of my senses. This knowledge, the knowledge of God, is awesome. And it's more extraordinary than I. Now, let's connect this with something in the New Testament. This word extraordinary, this adjective, they put this adjective in a substantive form and put it in plural to talk about miracles. When you pluralize this, this is the word that's usually used for, it gets translated in conventional translations as miracles in the Old Testament. Knowledge is more extraordinary than I. Knowledge is miraculous. That's why when we have in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, there are those who have a penchant for miracles, those who are inclined toward the miraculous. They want to see the sign gifts manifested. Let us know this in 1 Corinthians 12, 28 and following, that God has given these in the church. First, apostles. Secondarily, prophets. Third, teachers. Then, miracles. Like the way God looks at it is, particularly these days, sound teaching is more miraculous in God's eyes than are miracles. It's bigger, it's higher, it's better because, and some don't think this way, I understand, but because the edificational value of knowledge is greater, significantly greater than the seeing of a miracle. Knowledge is more extraordinary than I. The things I learn about God, it's just so way beyond me. It has been set aloft. It's like it's up there. This knowledge is too high for me to reach it. I was called last night. I had an emergency. It's one of those pastoral emergencies, right? I get them all the time. I'm what you call a first responder. There's an emergency. There's a hornet in my room. Come get the hornet. Yeah? It's So I'm called, and it's up there. It's where's the hornet?
It's on the ceiling.
Oh, so, and the ceiling is aloft from me. It's too high. I can't get this. I'm going to need to put something. I need a chair. I need a stool. I need a box. I need something to get up that high to get it. It's not naturally accessible to me. This knowledge about God is not naturally accessible to us. Oh, there's a degree. It's called natural theology. That's the stuff that you can know about God. It's the theological term for stuff that you can know about God naturally by looking around. It's really limited. I can understand in Romans chapter 1 the power and Godhead of deity by the things that are made. In other words, I can tell there's a God by opening my eyes up and looking around and putting some things together, and everyone is without excuse because the absolute most intellectually challenged among us can arrive at that knowledge naturally. After that, the Bible really doesn't deal with natural theology. The Bible is revelation. For the vast amount of the things that we have learned about God, we do not learn it as believers by natural theology. We learn it by revelation because this knowledge is too high. This knowledge is not naturally accessible. I need something of God to kind of pick me up. It's called revelation, or what's more often called illumination, though not in the Bible. I need God to help me. I need things like the gift of teaching. I need a situation where the Holy Spirit in 1 John 2:20 and 27 is the anointing that is inside me so that I can understand spiritual truth. I need the Word of God. So I need the Word and the Spirit and teaching by the Spirit on that Word. Because I'm not just naturally up to this. Do you see the things that people get out of the Scripture? Particularly unsaved people, as they just go and read the Scripture and the craziness that they get out of it, because they're not up to this. They're trying to make sense of something that they don't really have any stool, they don't have any chair that can help them get high enough to access this knowledge. Knowledge is more extraordinary than I. It has been set aloft. I'm not able for it. Okay, now here's a piece of knowledge, and this just starts the next idea. And so we really won't develop this much because we're stopping short of where the psalm stops short of developing this whole idea. So we'll save it for next time. But where will I go from your Spirit? That is, where if I didn't want you to see me? If I didn't want this knowledge that we've talked about, if I don't want you to examine me and know me in verse 1, if I don't want you to know my sitting and my rising, if I don't want you to understand my correlation from a distance, if I don't want you to see my path that's strewn out, and I don't want you to know about my reclining, and I don't want you to be intimately acquainted with all my ways, I don't want you to know discourse on my tongue, I don't want you to know backward knees, where am I going to go where your Spirit doesn't see me? Where am I going to go to escape your Spirit? And where will I take flight from your face? You want to think about Jonah on these occasions. So Jonah fled from the presence of Yahweh to go to Tarshish, which is, by all indications, it's like Spain. So on a map, here's the Mediterranean Sea, the way you're looking at it. Here's Israel. God told Jonah to go that way to Nineveh. He went that way to Spain. I don't want to be where God's manifested presence is in Israel, and I don't want to be where he wants me to be so that he would be with me. I'm going to go over there. Does he escape? Does he escape God's Spirit? Is there anywhere that he can go that God doesn't see him? No, God's got him in the middle of the ocean. Somewhere. He can't go anywhere And all of this kind of knowledge, while it is more extraordinary than we are, while it is set aloft and we're not up to it naturally, once we become believers, this is rather basic to us, right? I mean, this is basic knowledge to us. It's not known just across the board. It's not known everywhere with everyone. But this is rather basic with us. God knows everything, yes. But God knows everything most endearingly. God knows everything most personally about me. Because I'm that important to Him. For Him to be intimately acquainted with all of our ways. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.